Well, just a few weeks ago, on October 31st, was a rather important day. Yes, it was Halloween. But more than that, it was actually the 499th anniversary of the day a young monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 short sentences to a church door in Germany, and he set the fire of the Protestant Reformation throughout Europe and really throughout the entire world. And as a result of just that simple act, Luther is a figure that every theology book must take into account. Every read of history, especially European history, must at least make mention of him. He was one of the most influential men of his day because what he did changed the entire trajectory of Christianity and the trajectory of the entire Western world. Because what he exactly did is he recovered God's truth in a time when it was quickly being deserted. So you guys, you may or may not know much about Luther. You may know a little bit about the details of his life. I imagine most of you have heard of him, maybe know the gist of his story. And although every historian will agree that the Protestant Reformation wasn't like a one-man show, everyone will trace it all the way back to Luther and that one act he did in nailing those 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door 499 years ago. And I tell you all that and remind you of Martin Luther because I want to begin by just sharing a few words of his own. Because although the recovery of the heart of the Christian faith is consistently attributed to Luther, he said of himself, and here are his words, he said, quote, "I did nothing. The Word did everything. I did nothing. The Word did everything." So regardless of what the history books might say, Luther himself pointed towards God's Word, the Bible, as the source of the dramatic change that swept through Europe almost 500 years ago and reverberated around the world ever since. If there was one book in the Bible that if you were to, read through Luther's life and learn about him more, if there was one book that I would expect him to point to as the real key for him, the source of what really drove him to do what he did, I think a strong case could be made for the book of Galatians. And as we have, as I have opportunity to preach here in the next few months, that's actually the book we're going to be going through, the book of Galatians. So today we're going to be starting in Galatians chapter 1. And my hope is that as we work through this book, that we would be changed as Luther was changed. We would find the heart of the gospel message afresh in our lives. We would find the life, the hope, the peace, and the joy that this letter can bring. So I encourage you to take your Bibles and open there. If you're using a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible of your own, in front of you there should be a Bible there in the pew. Page 972 should be the page you'll find Galatians chapter 1 on. Page 972. So while you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of the historical background to kind of set the stage for Galatians. First, it is very likely that the book of Galatians was the first book written of the entire New Testament. Most evangelical scholars will place Galatians as being written around 48 or 49 AD, which potentially means this could have been written just 15 short years after the life of Jesus. That's how close we are to the center of it all in Galatians, which is very interesting because it means that what we've been reading in the book of Acts for the last few weeks, as CW's preached through it, it kind of lends some credence to that, this idea that the gospel is not just in Jerusalem, but it's actually spreading about through the entire Mediterranean. So just 15 years later, we have it in Asia Minor in Galatia. And as we think about the book of Acts and the history of the early church, which CW has been preaching through, the letter to the Galatians is actually going to line up in a very interesting way. Because Galatians here is written by a man named Paul. And if you just remember, just 2 weeks ago in Acts 7, when CW was preaching, we read about Paul. He was actually called Saul back then. And he was the guy who actually held the coats of the murderers as they stoned Stephen, all because Stephen had preached the gospel. So here's Saul, or Paul, approving of Stephen's murder. And then less than 15 years later, Here he is, a fire in defense of the gospel in the book of Galatians. And I'll leave it to CW actually next Sunday to share with you about what changed for him in the mealtime, what took him from being Saul to being Paul. But that's the historical background for what we're going to be reading here. This letter was written during the events that we've been reading about in the book of Acts. And then one brief word about the literary background before we read it. Here we have in the book of Galatians, and actually in many books in the Bible, is just someone else's mail. That's pretty much what we're reading. You might see at the top of your Bible that it says the letter of Paul to the Galatians. This is just a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Galatia. We're just reading someone else's mail here. And as we'll see referenced in the text, Paul has visited Galatia, he's brought the gospel to them, and now he's writing something of an emergency letter back to them. Because, as we're going to see, after Paul preached the gospel there and he moved out, false teachers moved in. And so to use the language of Jesus, there's wolves among the sheep in Galatia. And so this letter, the letter to the Galatians from Paul, is Paul kind of breaking out his shepherd's staff and fighting off the wolves and guiding the sheep in the way that they should go. And as Paul does that, we're going to see the main point of today's passage. And the main point is this: there is only one piece of good news that changes everything. There's only one piece of good news that changes everything. So follow along as I read Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So as I said, Galatians is kind of like reading someone else's mail. And when we receive letters or emails today, there's usually a typical format we can expect them to come in. And I think we're going to see, actually, that's pretty common in the ancient letters that we can read as well. There's a from line, a to line, and then a subject line. Think about the top of your email. When you're sending an email, there's from, to, and then what it's about. He starts off this letter here with just those three: who it's from, who it's to, and what it's about. And so actually, that's just going to be the outline for today's sermon. It's going to be who this letter is from, who it is to, and what it is about, or the subject line. And what we're going to see is that more than just conveying bare information, Paul uses even this part of the letter to get his point across. It's almost like the message is just bursting out of him, so he can't even get through the pleasantries, the from, to, and about, without making his point. So let's begin with from. He begins his letter in the customary ancient fashion by identifying himself, the author, from Paul, an apostle. And that word apostle is very important because in the early church, apostle was something of a title. It comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent. But in the early church, it not only meant that, but it was specifically designated to a specific group of men who Jesus had uniquely commissioned or sent for a role he had planned for them. There's 12 apostles, 13 if you're counting Paul. So maybe think of an apostle like a foreign diplomat. Right? So they are sent out, they're authorized to speak on the authority of their leader in their homeland who they're representing. So what Paul does right at the beginning, in his first three words, is he kind of shows his credentials. He flashes his badge. You know, when a cop comes to the door, they flash their badge to show you they have authority. That's essentially what Paul's doing right at the beginning here. Paul, an apostle. He's establishing the authority behind his letter. And in ancient times, there was a commonly accepted argumentation style that they would use in court a lot of the time that centered on the character of the speaker himself. So imagine you're living in, you know, first century Galatia, and your neighbor accuses you of kicking his goat. And you have to go to court, defend yourself, and prove that you didn't kick the goat. And you say, well, I mean, I'm an upstanding member of the community. I pay my taxes. My kids, they work in the government. They do good things. I've raised them well. I've never kicked a goat in my life. You appeal to your own character for your defense. It's kind of like a don't you know who I am defense, not like in an arrogant kind of way, but in a way that just says, that's not who I am. They appeal to their own character. And Paul really does a kind of a similar thing here, but I think he really puts it on steroids. He says, he could say, hey, it's Paul, the one who told you about Jesus in the first place, the one who preached the gospel to you in the first place, who planted your church, who's been praying for you a long time. That would appeal to his character. And then he might be able to say, hey, so you should listen to me. Or he could say, hey, it's Paul, a guy who had a massive turnaround in his life, who was persecuting the church and now is on fire for the gospel. You should listen to me. He doesn't go either of those routes. Paul goes far above and beyond himself, and he appeals straight to the character of God. Look what it says, Paul, an apostle, meaning one who is sent not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul isn't saying, I'm so trustworthy, I'm so important. He's saying, I'm sent from God. You better listen. It's like if a U.S. foreign diplomat in their office were to have a gigantic picture behind their desk of Obama, maybe just like a profile, just kind of staring at you. So anyone sitting across from this diplomat sees like the power behind this guy. Oh, the leader of the free world is the one who this guy is speaking on behalf of. It's a little bit of an intimidation factor. I don't think we should really characterize what Paul's doing as an intimidation factor, but there's something along those lines where he's saying, I come to you now with this letter on the highest authority. And then he actually even goes further. He doubles down when he says, Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead. He's maybe just throwing out a little reminder there, almost as if to say, what I'm about to say comes on the authority of the resurrection. This is very important because more than any historical event in the gospel accounts, more than anything else we should look at, the resurrection is the greatest proof that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. It is arguably the definitive proof of God's reliability. See, in our society today, we're always looking for a reliable source. This accusation, you know, this news source is biased, or this one has an obvious agenda, or that one just publishes gossip pieces and, you know, they don't do their homework, just little evidence, it's just clickbait, they're just looking for someone to buy it, something like that. Sadly, I mean, a lot of that's true. There are a lot of biased sources in our world, and it's to the point where it feels like, well, you know, where can I get my news? Who can I trust? So we look for things that we think we can trust. And sometimes it's a charismatic speaker. Someone can stir up our emotions. We say, man, I trust that guy. I ascribe authority to him because of their ability to do that. Maybe sometimes it's not charisma. Maybe sometimes it's obvious signs of intelligence. So someone, you know, wearing a tweed jacket, maybe it has a soft British accent, says a few things in Latin. You're like, oh, this guy's smart. I'm going to listen to him. The problem is, of course, with all those things, is that they can fool us. I mean, I could stand up here, throw on a tweed jacket, and, you know, fake a British accent, and you might think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am. Some of you wouldn't be fooled, I'm sure. This past week, CW and I were at a panel discussion at the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, And it was a panel discussion about the results of the recent presidential election. And on the panel was one guy who served as a foreign policy advisor under both the George W. Bush administration and the Obama administration. A Christian guy, and he had some very interesting things to say about what we can expect for the future of American foreign diplomatic relations. And at one point, I remember I leaned over to CW and I just said, this panel's great, but I just wish that guy did all the talking. Because he clearly knows what he's talking about. He's not only talking about it, he's walked it. He's been there. He knows what this world is. And the funny thing was, he didn't have anything particular about it. He didn't have a booming, charismatic personality. He didn't say anything in Latin or have a British accent. Wasn't wearing a tweed jacket. No, I simply trusted him because where he had been and what he had done in his life. In talking about foreign policy, I was happy to take it on the word of someone who had spent his life involved in it. Not only the talk, but he's walked it. Maybe you're here and you're wondering if Jesus is someone you can trust. Is the Bible a reliable source? Well, let me just say to you, take it on the word of a resurrected man. What Jesus has done is the verifiable evidence, the definitive proof behind who he claimed to be. He said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And then what did he do? He died and came to life. The resurrection is the verifiable proof that Jesus was who he said he was. So many times people will say, if God only appeared to me, I'd believe in him. If there was just a little more evidence, maybe I'd have faith. Well, if that's you, and you want the evidence, I just encourage you, take a look at the historical resurrection. Because if 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus really died and came to life, if that really happened, you would be a fool to not listen to everything he ever said. And Christians, I want to encourage you to do the same. When you're sharing your faith, or when you're maybe trying to make a defense of Christianity to your friend, hinge it all on the resurrection. Christianity can stand and fall on that one. There's obviously other places you can go, other helpful things to point out. But if the resurrection really happened, that changes everything. There's more than that, but it is still the verifiable authority behind the claims of Jesus, of Scripture, and of Christians everywhere. If you'd like a resource on that, there's a little book CW probably has recommended before by Greg Gilbert called Why Trust the Bible. You could probably read it in a day. And he goes through a lot of different things, but he ends saying, take it on the word of a resurrected man. Because if that's really true, we have to trust him. He knows that the resurrection changes everything, and Paul knows that. And that's what he's doing with the Galatians. He's appealing to that. He doesn't just mention the resurrection for fun. He's pointing out to them the central proof of the Christian faith that establishes the authority of his words more than anything else he could ever say. The resurrection is where God proved his own reliability. So Paul, just verse 1, right? We're only one verse in. He's breaking out the big guns. He's saying everything I'm about to say is coming on the highest authority. I love how he finishes the from section here. He just says, and all the brothers with me too. So if this were an email, right? It might say, from Paul, God, and everyone else. Right? He's really saying, like, there is so much behind what I'm about to say to you, you better listen up. This letter comes with authority. So that's from. That's who this is from. Let's see the to section. After that, the end of verse 2 through verse 5, Paul gets to the to section. And here, in the to section, is the very essence of the Christian religion. This is the center. This is the gospel message. Again, Paul is just bursting at the seams to get out what he wants to say. He could just say, dear Galatians, or to the Galatians. But no, he launches into another expansion. He says, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's quite a mouthful to just say, this is who I'm writing to. And here, as I said, is the very core, the heart, the center of the message of Christ and his people, the gospel message. Paul's going to talk in our third part, when we get later to the about section, about the false gospel that has crept into the Galatian churches. But here he articulates clearly and unapologetically the gospel of God, the true message of Christ. And we're going to see the reason he starts here is to remind the Galatians of who they are. He does that in this brief but very clear explanation of the gospel, verses 4 and 5. And brothers and sisters, this is just so rich. So we're just going to walk through it line by line and break it down, because I think everything in here is pointing us to the true gospel message. It's a beautiful summary. It starts out, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the first part, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. And that word gave there, in Greek, it's a little stronger. It's often translated gift. So it's saying he gifted himself for our sins. I remember as a kid, around Christmas time, which we're getting close to, which is exciting, my parents would tell me, you know, if I behave well and I stay on Santa's nice list, I can get my Christmas gifts. If I stay off the naughty list and stay on the nice list, I'm going to get my gifts for Christmas. Well, it's really not the right word to use for it, because it's not a gift if it's something I earned. It's a reward. I accomplished something. I did something. I did what was asked of me, and I'm rewarded with this. That's not what Jesus did here. What Jesus did was a gift. It was totally unearned and unasked for. He just gifted himself. When he says he gave himself for our sins, the clear idea there is that Jesus Christ was the substitute on the cross for you and for me. Sin, rejection of God, failure to meet his standards, something that every single person in the world is guilty of. Whether you were born down the street and raised in a loving Christian home, or whether you were raised in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, every single human being on the earth is on equal footing and equally deserving of condemnation for their sin. And the gospel message is that Jesus stepped in our place. That Jesus went to the cross when we should have. Our sins deserved death, but in the gospel, it is not us who dies, but Christ. And what does his death accomplish? Well, look at the next line. It says, he delivers us. He delivers us. See, every other religion in the world is aimed at reaching for God. Every other religion in the world, except for Christianity, tries to reach for God. We say, God, I reach for you by trying to do the right thing. I reach for you by praying this many times a day. I reach for you by meditating hours on end. I reach for you from trying to be a good person. Every other religion in the world is a reach religion. Christianity alone is a rescue religion. We do not reach up to God because that is impossible. We could never be good enough to do that. God's standard is perfection. The gospel message is that God came down to rescue us. And that changes everything, because that means a Christian is not just someone who follows the life and teaching of Jesus. Like, he's just a sage and we think he had some really wise thoughts and we try to live like how he did because he was a great example. No, a Christian is someone who has been rescued. That is the identity of the Galatians. And if you were in Christ this morning, that is your identity as well. And what are we rescued from? It says, from the present evil age. From the present evil age. That does not mean we just get zapped up into the sky and we're no longer in this world. Clearly that hasn't happened. What it does mean is that history is divided into two ages. There's the present evil age, full of wickedness and pain and death and sadness. And there's the age to come, the eternal age. So what it means here when it says Jesus delivers us from the present evil age, it means that when he rescues us, when he delivers us, that we are no longer citizens of this world, no longer citizens of this age. We no longer belong here. We belong in the age to come. We are citizens of that world when all those who are in Christ will be with him in heaven forever, and we will have the great hope and joy that we have been longing for our entire lives. And then as we get here to the last line of verse 4, we learn really the key, I think, is that all of this was according to the will of God the Father. The Father sent his Son to die in your place. What unimaginable love he must have for you and for me to send his only Son to die on a cross in your place. It's a love that should move us to repent of our sin, to turn our lives over to our God and King, and to know the joy that we are citizens of the world to come. And if that's not you, if you're not sure if that's you, the offer is there. It's like a Christmas present, right? It's a gift. Just open it. Receive Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn to him. And you will know the peace of his presence. Then, of course, you have to remember, verse 5, the glory all belongs to God. Because, brothers and sisters, what role did we play in this? I mean, we just got the gospel message in like two sentences. What role did we play in this? Did we give ourselves for our sins? No, that was Jesus. Did we deliver ourselves from the present evil age? No, that was Jesus. So was any of this our plan? No, it was God the Father's. So do we deserve any shred of applause? No. And that is why, Christians, the gospel should absolutely destroy our pride. It should destroy our pride. We have nothing to brag about because we haven't actually done anything. It was according to God's will, and he's the one who went through with the plan and executed the whole thing. What do we have to boast about? Well, we'll get to what we have to boast about, and we get to Galatians 6. Save that for another sermon. Imagine someone drowning at sea, and the call goes out to the Coast Guard. They send a helicopter and a rescue diver, and the person is under the water. They're not bringing the rescue diver. He goes in, he grabs them, he pulls them up into the helicopter. He gives them mouth-to-mouth CPR. He saves his life. Would it make any sense for the guy who almost drowned to strut when he talked about his experience? Would it make any sense for him to brag? Of course not. He didn't do anything. And that's why Paul feels such a need here to share the gospel right off the bat with the Galatians, because that's precisely what they forgot. See, many of us here probably have smartphones with factory settings. Right, the factory settings are the normal, the unaltered version of things. Well, the Bible, the gospel message says that there's a flaw in the factory settings of our hearts. A flaw that makes us default to reach religion, which we receive the glory in. And the crown of the gospel, like I just said, is that the glory is God's. But the problem is our sin keeps trying to restore us to our flawed factory settings. It tries to pull us back to the self-righteousness in which we think we can save ourselves. That's what happened in Galatia. Paul brought the gospel to them. They believed and repented and heard the amazing news that they don't need to reach to God, that God has come to rescue them. But then Paul left, and slowly their hearts began to turn toward the flawed factory settings. That's what he's trying to do for them now, is just to remind them of the gospel. just to remind them that the to section here should just say, to the rescued. That's it. It's just to those dependent on the mercy of God for everything. Paul's saying, this is you. This is the center of your faith in Christ. Return to it. See, sometimes us Christians, we think the gospel is just the starting place of our faith. It's just what gets the ball rolling. I think what Paul's saying here is you never graduate from the gospel. You can never leave it behind. To quote another pastor by the name of Tim Keller, quote, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith. It is the A through Z. It's not the ABCs. It's the A through Z. It is the beginning, the middle, and the end. Everything comes back to the gospel. So brothers and sisters, that's true. If we never graduate from it, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of it, because the indwelling sin in our hearts constantly tries to push us back to default towards something else. Sin that remains in us wants to push us towards self-righteousness and pride, towards rich religion in which we can receive the glory. So we need to continue to hear the gospel. Not that God saves us all over again every time we hear it, but to be reminded and put back on the path of his righteousness. And frankly, just practically, that's why we have church 52 times a year. That's why we have it on a regular, weekly basis, to have it built into the rhythms of our lives. To at least 52 times a year, we're going to hear the gospel and be reminded. So even as our hearts throughout the week try to restore themselves to those flawed factory settings in which we get the glory, in which we save ourselves, Lord willing, hearing the gospel at least once a week, we will be reminded that it is God's work through and through. But guys, we should be doing that more than just Sunday mornings. That's why we should be getting lunch with each other throughout the week and having each other over for dinner to encourage one another, to help one another walk with Jesus, so that our lives might be knit together to encourage one another of the good news of the gospel. Because frankly, if the problem with reach religion is that it will fail. You will find you cannot reach to God. So we need to remind ourselves, lest we be crushed by that, that we need not reach to God. He has rescued us. But as soon as we stop doing that, we might be taken in by a false gospel, a gospel of reach religion. And that's what's happened for the Galatians. So let's move to our third and our final heading, what this whole letter is about, the about section. And if you've read some of Paul's other letters in the Bible, you might be aware that the from and to sections are always followed by a word of encouragement or a word of thanksgiving, something he's happy about that's taking place in the church he's writing to. Every single letter. To Philippians, he writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In Colossians, he writes, we always thank God when we pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Now, I could read every letter from the Apostle Paul and you'd find that pattern. From, to, and then thanksgiving or encouragement. And then he gets to what the letter's about. The fact that he skips the thanksgiving and encouragement section to the Galatians, I think really says something. This is the only letter where Paul does not start off with an encouragement. No, here, Paul starts his subject line. He says, I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, we would have expected Paul to say, I am astonished you were loving each other so well. Or maybe, I am astonished you were so faithfully sharing the gospel message. Instead, here, Paul says, I am astonished you are abandoning Jesus. This is the great tragedy that's taking place in Galatia. The whole reason Paul is so compelled to write this letter is that a different gospel has taken hold of the churches. We'll deal with the exact nature of this new Galatian gospel in later sermons. But for now, we just kind of get a glimpse of Paul's more general response to any different gospel, regardless of its content. And the first thing he says is that the title itself is wrong. There can't be a different gospel. There is no other gospel. And the word gospel, some of you probably know, just means good news. It just means good news. It's like a newspaper headline, right? Extra, extra, read all about it. Really good news for you. That's what gospel means. And so Paul's whole point here is that there is no other good news. There can't be any other good news because nothing else really deals with the problem. See, if the central problem in our world was ignorance, then a newspaper headline that declared an education initiative would be the good news. If the central problem in our world was racism, then a newspaper headline about more tolerance would be the good news. If the central problem in our world was boredom, a newspaper headline about more entertainment would be the good news. And granted, you know, ignorance, racism, even boredom are real problems in our world. But they are all byproducts of the problem, because the problem was addressed with the good news that we just talked about in verse 4. The problem is the cancerous sin that resides in every human heart, and the good news is Jesus Christ gave himself for sin. It's the only headline that matters, because it's the only headline, the only truth that deals with the real problem. Everything else is just Band-Aids and lotion. It's helpful. It's not going to cure cancer. I realize how hard that idea smacks in the face of modern ideas about truth. That our culture today is fairly comfortable with the idea that what's true changes. That what's true for one person can be different from what's true for another. That there's more than one way to God, that everyone approaches him on their own terms. As Christians, frankly, those voices of our society can influence us as well. As much as we might say, yeah, that's wrong, and it's stated that boldly, we have to fight in our hearts against that idea taking hold of us, because the claims of Christianity are exclusive. There is only one gospel, only one headline that changes everything. And so Paul, knowing that, goes right after these false teachers who've just been throwing around false gospel headlines like a kid with a paper route. And I think it's here that the apostle, if you'll believe it, the apostle here really brings the fire here. He says, look at verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven, okay, pause. Even if the heavens were to open up and an angel were to come down and speak to you, or if you were to have a dream and an angel said to you something, okay, if that were to happen, and they should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, or in Greek, anathema. In other words, damned to hell. It's that strong, what Paul is saying. How about that for serious writing? But listen to this. Paul is not even satisfied saying that once. He says it again. Like I just said, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be, again, damned or accursed. Maybe you read that and you feel like, whoa, Paul, a little too intense about your own preaching, right? If Paul, settle down, you don't have a monopoly on the truth. Well, I think Paul would agree with you. Paul does not have a monopoly on the truth. Did you notice that Paul actually included himself in that warning? He said, even if we should do that, even if I, Paul, an apostle, myself, were to write to you about a different gospel, may I be damned. Paul knows it's not about him. Paul knows the gospel he preached to them didn't come from him, it came to him. He didn't sit down and study really hard or meditate for hours on end and arrive at the gospel. He's the recipient of God's truth just as much as the Galatians are. You see, when it comes to the preaching of God's word, the sharing of God's good news in the gospel, it's not the messenger that matters, but the message. It's not the messenger that matters, but the message. It's about the gospel they received, not the one that Paul is inclined to at any given time. See, this is why Martin Luther, for all of his influence in his writing and his preaching, that's why he was still able to say, I did nothing, the word did everything. In Luther's day, the false gospel being expounded by the Catholic Church at the time was specifically connected to the selling of indulgences. Indulgences being something that you could buy from the church, a piece of paper that counted for a remission of your sins. It's obviously a false gospel because only Jesus can forgive your sins, not a piece of paper. It's a false gospel, not because Luther disagreed with it, but because it was contrary to the gospel received by God's people in Scripture. That was the false gospel of Luther's day. What are the false gospels in our world today? What are the false gospels that even churches will dispense like indulgences? Well, I'm sad to say, I think there's quite a lot of them out there. So I'm just going to break them down into two categories, two main overarching categories. First, anything that changes the source of salvation to something beyond Jesus is a false gospel. If you're taking notes, I'll say it again. Anything that changes the source of salvation to something beyond Jesus is a false gospel. That's category one. Category two, anything that changes the ultimate result of salvation to something less than eternity with Jesus is a false gospel. Anything that changes the ultimate result of salvation to something less than eternity with Jesus is a false gospel. So you got the source of salvation and the result of salvation. Both of them can be askew and thrown into false teaching. So first, things that add on to the source of salvation, so that it would be Jesus plus blank. It doesn't have to be Jesus plus. Sometimes it's just blank saves you and it's not Jesus. But oftentimes, at least in America, it's going to be Jesus plus this also is what saves you. Example of this would be any church that preaches the idea that what you believe isn't really as important as what you do. So you're saved by loving people and caring for others, doing good. Which, I want to be clear, those are things we should be doing. We should be loving others, caring for people, doing good. Christ calls us to those things. But never as the source of our salvation, but as the response to our salvation. We say something wonderful has happened to me, therefore I want to love others. In response. Another example of this first category would be legalistic churches. Legalistic churches that force their members to conform to rigid policies that are not in the Bible. Like, you must dress this way. You must pray this number of times a day. They can be far more specific than that. But while there are biblical guidelines on how we dress and how we pray, making any sort of rule could make us think that our obedience is the source of our salvation. And then the last example of this first category is one I think churches like ours are much more likely to be taken in by. This last example is sometimes we make faith something we do to be saved. Sometimes we think it's about how passionate or about how strong our faith is on any given day. We say, am I believing in Jesus enough? So in our anxiety, we'll pray the sinner's prayer again and again and again, just in case it didn't take last time. Or maybe we'll rededicate our lives to Christ. Which I'm sorry to say, it's not an idea you find anywhere in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, it is not the strength of our faith, but the strength of the one we have faith in that saves us. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is feeling on any given day. It is the strength of Jesus which cannot break. Yes, we will experience times of drought and difficulty in our walk with Christ, but that doesn't mean we just need to believe harder and things will be fine. Our own confidence is not the basis of our assurance. Jesus is. That's the first category of false gospels in our world today. The second one, and we'll close with this is anything that changes the ultimate result of salvation to something less than eternity with Jesus. And sadly, again, these ideas are common in our world today. The false gospel that says Jesus is the way to health and wealth. The false gospel that says Jesus is the way to a happy family life. The false gospel that says Jesus is the way to personal fulfillment. What's dangerous about those are all good things. I hope you want to be healthy. I hope you want to be personally fulfilled. All of those fall short of our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope, listen to this, our ultimate hope is the day when we will see Jesus face to face. We will know the unimaginable joy of his presence. There will be no crying or pain or sadness or death anymore or ever again. We will celebrate the truth that our greatest problem was dealt with by Christ forever. That is our hope. That is the only good news in a world such as ours. Let's pray.